Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. I hope you'll keep before you the outline in your bulletin on the back of the prayer note. If you need to use the Pew Bible, it's 785, page 785. Page 785, meeting at Mars Hill. This is an interesting portion of Scripture, as you will see. You'll see the word there that in the very first verse, so Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. And now, the Areopagus means hill of Ares. That was the Greek god of war. And the Romans knew this god as Mars, which explains why we find Mars Hill. If you have a King James Bible, and you'll find verse 22, it'll refer to Mars Hill. And so that's why the emphasis there. And so you have Paul as he is continuing to preach on his second missionary journey. He is before these people, and this is an interesting application. There's much here for us to make application to our ministry today as we share the gospel with those who need to hear. Now, follow along as I begin reading in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The things of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Now, if you'll follow your outline carefully, and let me encourage you to follow your outline as we work through this, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this word as we open up. Father, we thank you so much that we could come before you today. We thank you for church. We thank you that we can open the Word of God. And as we think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Lord, we realize that all the Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed, and this is the voice of God coming forth to to share with us that which we need to know and which we need to learn and which we need to understand so that we might grow and mature in you. And I pray that you'll open up our minds and hearts today that we might be open to this truth that you have for us. And we ask your special blessing now. We ask it in Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen. You'll notice the central idea in this. God provides launching pads for the gospel, but we must use the opportunities. You know, sometimes, and especially if we're living, if we're not careful, we can become negative about things going on in the world. And we can lose sight of what God is doing and how God is working and how God wants to use us during that time. Someone said it's always historically, when you think about Christianity and the church age, that sometimes during the darkest times, God shines brightest. And we need to see that as an opportunity because God is always opening up opportunities for us to share with someone. But we need to use those opportunities. And how many times do we walk away from a situation and realize later that we had an opportunity? Why didn't we invite that person to church? Why didn't we pray with that person? Why didn't we just share something from God? And so we see in Paul's defense here the Christian faith. It's very fascinating that he is speaking to these people of a pagan religion. And you know, we can identify with this because we live in an age, we live in a day where people just want to question and doubt and disagree. We live in what is referred to today as a post-Christian era. We have passed that generation, that age when we could consider this country as a Christian country, and we see decreasing all the time those who still believe in God, those who still believe in the Scriptures, those who attend church. And so we see that we find ourselves in this age of paganism and heathenism and just a time when people will just diametrically oppose the Word of God, the things of God, and God's truth. We see that so much with the war going on with Israel today, and it's just amazing in our country how many people are ignorant of history, how many people are ignorant of the Word of God and God's teaching about the nation of Israel. And we see those just protesting and turning today and just completely misunderstanding God's truth. We saw that Paul in his preaching to this group of people, this was a learned intellectual group, an educated group. Sometimes that's dangerous, isn't it? And we see Paul trying to minister to these people, and you see in the previous verses, you remember that they accused Paul of just been a seed picker. All he wanted to do was talk, and all they wanted to do was talk and ask questions. And I was listening to Albert Mohler on a podcast recently, and he referred to something that got my curiosity. I went back and looked into it. He was sharing about a Hindu temple that was built in New Jersey. And he said that this particular temple, by the way, it's considered the largest Hindu temple in all the world, in the middle of New Jersey. The campus occupies roughly 180 acres in a township just east of the state capital in Trenton, a property large enough to swallow MetLife Stadium almost four times. The gleaming edifice, as the article said, of marble and stone is graced with these decorative arches, intricate carvings depicting stories from Hindu scripture, and about 10,000 statues. And you remember when Paul came to Athens, one of the challenges to him was all of these statues that were around and just all over the place. Every place he looked, statues. And they were worshiping these. And this temple has these intricate statues all over the place, 10,000 of them. Its spiral reaches 191 feet into the sky. The article said almost 13,000 people from all around the world spent 12 years working on the project, constructing what the congregation says is the largest Hindu temple in the world. Ahead of its official opening and dedication on Sunday, which included dedicating not just a temple, but also a welcome center and a religious museum, devotees said it would be a landmark moment for America's large and growing Hindu community, including almost 300,000 living in New Jersey. 300,000 Hindus living in New Jersey. Now, we see that happening in our country today, and we shake our head at that, but listen, the reason this has happened is because the church has been asleep at the wheel. We haven't kept up. We haven't continued to get out the gospel. We haven't preached the gospel. And we see these religions moving in, and we see those who, and just think about this, and this is what Paul is dealing with when he came into Athens. He's dealing with a group of people that, and you'll remember in this area where he's at, in Athens, there are statues all over the place. And so we see him approaching these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see this group that differed from what Paul believed and what he stood for. You see these philosophers, you see all of these teachers and the educated in that area. But you'll notice one important thing that Paul always understood, and I hope to emphasize this in our conclusion also. Paul always took people where they were. Now, in evaluating your own life, wherever you are spiritually today, wherever your Bible study is, your prayer life, your desire to share the gospel, to invite people to church, to invite people to Christ, let's just start where we are, okay? It's never too late to start where we are. And Paul always did that with people. And you find Paul's philosophy very simple. Take people where they are, and then step by step, try to help them to get to where they need to be. That's what church is all about, isn't it? Just a group of followers of Christ, disciples, students, learners, wanting to grow in the Word and wanting to be more effective for the Lord. And so this is what Paul did. And we see him as he approached these people. Now look at the three areas that walks us through this text. And let's just highlight some of the things that Paul shares with us and teaches here. And you'll notice, first of all, the gospel declared. Now you actually have him approaching three doctrines here. The third one is the doctrine of repentance, but we've moved that into the second point. But you see, first of all, the gospel declared. And you'll notice in the first couple of verses that Paul shares the doctrine of God. And look at that. Look at verses 22 and 23. Paul, standing in the midst of the people, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." Boy, does that not sound like the United States of America? People are very religious, and you find people wanting to worship something. Now, remember that a false idol, when you worship something falsely, you're worshiping something other than God. And you think about our nation today. You think about our church today. I think about all the churches today, even in this area and all around this country and this world, preaching the gospel this morning. But there are many people, I guarantee you, when you and I leave here and we drive back down 610 or wherever we're driving to, and you look off in Walmart and you look off in the restaurants and you'll see the parking lots full because people are worshiping something other than God. And it's amazing, we live in a generation wrapped up in idol worship just as much as them. We might not have a statue set in someplace, but there might be something that's more important to you than God. And anything that's more important than your worship for God is what he's referring to here. So we see here that he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, in the original language, that could be taken either positively. He could be saying, you're very pious. Or it could be taken negatively, which he seems to indicate here. You're very superstitious. You are too superstitious. You're a superstitious people. And I think probably Paul begins here with this commendation referencing these people. One would not capture the ears and hearts of these proud Athenian philosophers by condemning them. And Paul didn't start out with condemnation. He didn't start out judging them. Now, we need to be careful of that, too, when we're sharing the gospel of Christ. It's never our place to judge where people are. Romans 14 and 15 will teach you that. And those scriptures remind us that God's the one who'll do the judging. But the word in question here could be translated, he could be translated to be saying that you revere the spirits. You revere the spirits very firmly here. As in Lystra, so in Athens, it would have been futile to begin with the God of the Old Testament because these people didn't know the God of the Old Testament. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know the Scriptures. And that was a message for the synagogue. You remember when Paul would go into a city, if there was a synagogue, he would start there. But if there wasn't, he started where the people were. And so we see Paul began with the doctrine of God. Look at verse 23. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. What you call an unknown God to me is the God I worship. To you he might be unknown. Paul says, but to me he's known. This is the God on the throne. This is the God I worship. He's not an idol. I don't need an idol to look at. And it's amazing how people can get caught up in this superstitious age, can't they? So he launched his message, the doctrine of God, he launched this message with a very local object lesson. Now, whether his audience picked up on it or not, you see a little irony in how Paul is approaching this. The Greeks erected altars to unknown gods all over the place to make sure all religious bases were covered. And we see that in these United States now, just as this Hindu temple. We see churches that represent false teaching, false religion. Churches that don't represent the Word of God, don't teach or preach the Word of God. And it's amazing how people will fall for that. Because there's a void and everybody wants to worship something. But sometimes Satan pulls them in. We know about the existence of such altars and we need not wonder if either Paul or Luke created a fictional narrative here because we just see that Paul was very well adapted. Paul dispelled that ignorance by explaining the self-revealed God of the Bible. So we see the doctrine of God. He starts with the doctrine of God. What to you is unknown, to me is very, very much known. Now look secondly, the doctrine of creation. Look at verses 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it, been the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. See, we understand that. We didn't come here today to see God. We come here today to hear from God. We didn't come here today to worship some false idol or something before us. He says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in on all the face of the earth. Now, he's referring to Adam there. Adam, the first man who gave life to everyone. We've all been passed down from Adam. This is a race. By the way, just a side point. This erases all concepts and understanding of racism. because we are all from Adam. Regardless of your color, regardless of your nationality, mankind is all. Look at the wording there. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God's not far from each one of us. And notice how he started with the doctrine of creation there. And listen, we can always start from that doctrine of creation. God created everything. You look at all this world today, you look at all this earth. Genesis 1, in the beginning what? What? In the beginning what? In the beginning God. Genesis 1, in the beginning God. He spoke and this all came into existence. And so the creation affects everything about our Christian life. Notice verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So he comments on the poets of that day, and he's just echoing, Stephen and Paul as they launch into an explanation, the God who made the world and everything in it, and just reminding them. Now, these Athenians, they believed that they had originated from the soil of their homeland, and they believed they were different from all other people. Now, you listen to false religions today, and you, whether it be Muslim, whether it be Islam, whether it be Hinduism, you listen to all false religions, and they will have some belief different than other people. And Paul pointed to the common ancestor, Adam. He took them right back to the beginning. And he indicated that the times and boundaries of peoples are in God's hands. Don't allow yourself to get too discouraged about what we see in this world today, because God's still on the throne. Everything's in his. God knew long ago what was going to happen during this age and time in which you and I live. Some have taken verse 26 to erect discriminatory boundaries between races, and of course, that was hardly Paul's point. Listen to what an old preacher of years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he said, what Paul is saying here is that it is God who determines how long a nation shall exist, the time of its ascendancy, population, and decline. No nation declines this by itself. God is in control. Like Daniel said, God removes kings and sets up kings, Daniel 2:21. God decides not only how long a nation stays on the map, but also how far it will reach before it is sent into decline by God. He determined how far the Roman Empire or the British Empire or Hitler's Third Reich would go before it came to an end. That is what Paul had in mind, Barnhouse said. And so you see, Paul made his way to the whole purpose of creation, namely the worship of one true God. And you and I believe that. There's one God. One true God. Knowing that God and worshiping him was possible. You see the first part of verse 28, he is referring to their poets. Now, Paul was an educated man. Before he was saved, he attended some of the best schools, and so he went back and referred to their poets. So in five short verses, Paul affirmed that God made the world, God gave all people life, God controlled the nations, and God revealed himself so that people would seek him, a result quite possible because he's teaching here that I, God, I am transcendent and I'm immanent. Now you see next of all in verses 29 through 31, you see the gospel proclaimed. Now, I'm going to read through these verses, and you follow along with me here, because you see something interesting. You see Paul relate to the past, the present, and the future. And you know, your testimony, you can relate to the same thing. You think about your testimony. Think about the past before you knew Christ. Think about when you received Jesus Christ, and think about your belief in the future and the changes taking place in your life. But follow along with me now as we read verse 29. Look at that quickly. You'll notice verse 29, "Been then of God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked." And so you see he's referencing, he's proclaiming God in relation to the past. And then you look at the second part of verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So he says in relation to the present, I'm asking everyone needs to repent. If you don't repent, now you understand the word repentance just means to make a change of mind, an about face, right? And all of us to receive Christ as our Savior, we repented. You know, we were walking away from God. We were walking in our own way, maybe worshiping something else. But we repented and we made an about face and we began to walk with God. We changed directions. And so you see in relation to the present, all people everywhere to repent. And then you'll notice verse 31 in relation to the future. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And notice how he goes back again to the crucifixion. From the doctrine of God to the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of repentance, Paul preached the gospel on Mars Hill. Paul had a meeting at Mars Hill. And there's a commentator by the name of John Polhill in the New American Commentator commentary. He said this, listen. He said, "The concept of repentance must have sounded strange to the Athenians. Even stranger was Paul's warning of God's coming day of judgment," verse 31. The strangest of all was his reference to the resurrection of Christ, just as Peter had appointed to the resurrection as proof of the Jews that Jesus is Messiah. So too the Gentiles, Paul pointed to the resurrection as proof that he is the coming judge of all humanity. You know, many have criticized Paul for not quoting scripture here and talking about the cross that day. But his contextualization here of the gospel was at the heart of Greek culture, and it provides us this tremendous model of communication. Paul knew how to communicate. He knew how to intentionally communicate. He knew how to connect with people. A commentator and educator by the name of Glasser, listen to what he said. This is really interesting. "Paul did not combat religious systems or philosophical systems. Instead, he addressed men." Now, this is good for us to keep in mind. We're not combating Islam. We're not combating Hinduism. Our purpose is to reach men and women. Paul did not combat religious systems or philosophical systems. Instead, he addressed men. He reached out after the hungry-hearted, the groping, those who, like blind men, confess their blindness as they fumbled to find the latch of the door. The altar and its inscription revealed to Paul the ultimate agony of idolatry, but it was the one hopeful sign that he could find in all Athens. In seizing on it, he accepted the validity of the universal religious consciousness of man and the universal ethical concern of man. Were he among us today, he would say, "Don't preach to Buddhists. Don't preach to Muslims. Don't preach to Hindus. Just preach to men." Isn't that good? Boy, what a good reminder for us. Reach out to men in the tragedy of their need, and you will win them to Christ. Our goal is to introduce men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus. He's the way to salvation. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to eternal life. He's the way to hope. And we can argue against the religion of the day. We can argue against all of these concepts. And we could even maybe win the argument, but not win the person to Jesus. See, our goal is to represent Jesus. And listen, you might say to yourself, well, you know, I've never really shared the gospel with anyone. I don't know if I ever could. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you remember that day you invited Christ into your heart? You don't have to remember all the details, but you know that there was one day. You know that in your past, one day you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. The resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection. One day you put your trust in Jesus and your life has never been the same. And today, the best way you can, knowing you're not perfect and knowing the struggles and the weaknesses we have in life, the best way we know how, we're trying to live for Jesus because we know that our future is going to be with Him. Your testimony, the past, the present, the future. The Greeks were steeped in philosophy and religion. They had a very poor sense of history. But Paul, he took them where they were. And then he step by step tried to help them to get to where they need to be. Now look just simply at the gospel received. And isn't that so down to earth there, those last verses? Look at your outline there. Some sneered, some delayed, and some believed. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some sneered, they made fun, they mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Some delayed, they said, let us think about this. I've handed out a tract to someone and said, would you read this and maybe later on you and I can talk about it. Would you read this and maybe give me a call? Some delayed. But look at the very last part. Some men joined him and believed. Some men and women trusted him. Not everybody you share is going to receive Christ. Some of them sneered. Others willingly listened further. Nevertheless, a few men became followers of Paul and they believed. Paul's speech contained all the basic elements of the gospel. It condemned idolatry in verse 29. It showed need for repentance in verse 30. It argued the certainty of judgment in verse 31a, and it offered salvation through Christ's resurrection, 31b. And boy, you think about the conclusion of this. The central message of the new covenant gospel centers again on Jesus Christ and His resurrection. There's an old story that told about a missionary. He had a microscope. And he showed the Indian people the dirty water of Ganges. And the lens provided just undeniable proof. The filthy river used by the people for bathing and laundry, by animals for every possible purpose, by everyone as a dumping ground, was not fit to drink under any circumstances. You can imagine that kind of water. After lifting his eye from the microscope, the Indian asked a curious question to the missionary. He said, are there any other things like this around the area? Upon being assured by the pioneer missionary that the microscope was the only one he might ever see, the Indian grabbed the scientific instrument, smashed it on the rock, and continued drinking from the dirty, filthy, infected water. Isn't that like mankind in such a way? So it was with these people. So it is with unbelievers today, worshiping the idols of riches and wealth, worshiping wine, alcohol, and drugs, immorality and lust, political power and terrorism. Doesn't it just amaze you of the wickedness of mankind today, the hideous ability to take someone's life. We see that over in the war with Israel, but we see that in our cities when young teenagers can just wipe away someone's life. Things haven't changed much since Paul stood on the hill that day in Athens. And I close with this, James 1, 23 and 25. You've heard this before. James 1, 23 and 25. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that so true? So think about your own life today. Think about the application of this to you and me individually. God provides so many opportunities, launching pads for the gospel. But we must take advantage of them. It doesn't take much to say to someone, "Can I pray with you? Do you mind if I pray for you about this? Can I invite you to church where we just open the Word of God and we hear from God?" Are you alert to the opportunities to share Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the blessings of your truth and the blessings of your Word today. And we come before you in closing this morning just asking that you bless and infiltrate our own lives. And Lord, bring us into the reality of the need today for people to hear from God about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. Because we're reminded in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. If any man wants to see the Father, he must come through me." We must know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior in order to know heaven as our home one day. We ask that you'll open up all of our hearts to this, knowing that we know those who need to hear this message. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just let me ask you quietly. I'm the only one looking. Is there anyone here today? And you'd say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I know Jesus as my Savior. I'm not sure I've settled that. And I want to make sure I go to heaven one day. Please pray for me." Would you slip your hand up and let me? I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want to remember you in prayer. Anyone? "Pastor, pray for me that I'll know Jesus as my Savior." Is there anyone today who'd say, "Pastor, I know people that know Jesus. I've got coworkers. I've got family. I've got neighbors. I've got loved ones. They need to know Jesus." Would you slip your hand up and say, "I'm going to pray for those that I know that need to know Jesus and ask God to give me an opportunity to launch." Okay, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Anyone else? Please pray with me as I pray for others that need to hear. Anyone else? Slip your hand up. Father, we thank you for the word now. We pray that you'll bless as we leave today, that our hearts might be encouraged as we continue to meditate and chew on this passage, that you might speak to us and strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to be more faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen.